epistles in Sunday school, so I'd like to teach on something else up here. And probably my favorite passages in the Bible are the Gospels. And I love reading the Gospels. I think if I just want to open up the Bible and read for comfort or for encouragement or anything, reading the actual words of the Lord Jesus are very encouraging and very good. So I thought, well, I'll speak on something out of the Gospels. And as I was reading through the Gospels, they're wonderful words, and they're so self-explanatory. It just seems to me that they're all so profound as they stand that it's hard to preach on the Gospels because what can you add? Like we said in Sunday school, if you add to the Lord Jesus, you end up taking away from Him. So it's very difficult to expound on Him. But I thought I'd give it a try this morning. I was reminded that he sang that song, Teach Me Thy Way. My mother, they told the preacher in Wichita, said, it's your job is to teach and it's mine to listen. She said, I bet I get done before you do. There's probably a lot of truth to that. But let's open up our word this morning to Luke chapter 19. And let's pray too. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray this morning as we look into it that your spirit would be working in our lives and convicting us of sin and pointing us to the truth, that we would, as we read your words, that we would be able to meditate on them and come away knowing something and feeling in our hearts that it was good for us to be there. Like the psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. We do pray this morning that this will be living to us and active, that your word will be cutting and dividing our thoughts, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we just pray that you would be using your word this morning in our lives and changing us and molding us to be more like you. For this in your name, amen. We'll start in verse 11. This is a parable that Jesus, about the last week he was here on earth, before he died anyway, and before he rose from the dead. It's very difficult to describe it that. You can't say it was the last week he was alive. You can't say it was the last week of Christ's life or whatever, but it was probably within 10 days of the crucifixion. He'd gone through Jericho on his way up to Jerusalem, and as he was going through Jericho, he met two people that are familiar to us, Bartimaeus and the other blind man, and also Zacchaeus. And when he left Zacchaeus' house, he was walking on up the hill to Jerusalem. The Bible always says when they went up to Jerusalem, they don't think of us as being north and south, you know, go up to Kansas City or go up to Canada. They always thought geographically, and Jerusalem was on a mountain, Mount Zion. So whenever people went to Jerusalem, they went up to Mount Jerusalem, even if they were coming from the north. Now, they don't think of it in the way we do. But he was on his way up to Jerusalem, and he began talking to them. And so let's start reading in verse 11 of Luke chapter 19. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. And I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay me in my presence. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. This is a familiar parable of the Lord. But it's a sort of a strange one. This certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. Well, we think of that, of course, as being our Lord Jesus, going to another kingdom, going to heaven. After his resurrection, he went up into heaven. Again, we say up into heaven, not because it's geographically up, but because when Jesus went up into heaven, he went up into the clouds, and wherever heaven is. But this certain nobleman went to get a kingdom. Now, this is not something real strange. The Romans ruled the world, the known world mostly, all around the Mediterranean. They were in control. And one of their policies was that when the king, they gave quite a bit of autonomy to the local country to rule itself. But when a king would die, he could have a will, and King Herod did that. King Herod killed all the babies in Christ's time. When he died, he had a will, and he divided up his country among his sons. But before they could actually take over, they had to go to Rome and get it verified. And Herod himself had done that as a young man. He'd gone to Rome and said, I'd like to be king of Israel. And the Romans said, yes, that's fine. Go back and be king. And he had to go home and get an army together and conquer the country, basically. But then he could be king in the Romans' eyes. Well, when he died, his son did that. His name was Archelaus. And Herod's son Archelaus went and got the kingdom, and he came home. But Archelaus was a very wicked man. Remember when Jesus came back as a baby from Egypt, and they were coming back from Egypt, and because they'd heard that Herod had died, and they thought, well, the guy that's trying to kill us is dead, let's go back to Israel. And they go back, and they find out that Archelaus, his son, is ruling in his place, and so they didn't stop in Bethlehem, but they went on up and lived in Galilee, where it would be a little safer, and they were under the rule of Herod's other son, or another one of his sons, also named Herod. Well, this Archelaus was a very corrupt man, and his reign didn't last very long. And the Romans also had a deal that if you didn't like your king, you could get together a delegation, and you could go to Rome and protest that this king is no good. We want him taken out. And in order that they wouldn't have a lot of frivolous lawsuits like that, they decided, well, if the delegation comes and we decide in the king's favor, we'll put the delegation to death. And if we decide in the king's their favor, then the king will be deposed. And that way they didn't have a lot of people coming unless it was pretty serious. And probably our court systems could use a little bit of that too, maybe, so you don't have so many frivolous lawsuits. But and eventually they did that to Archelaus. They sent a delegation to Rome and said, this guy's terrible. Could you please give us somebody else? And the Romans did. They deposed Archelaus, and that's why by the time Christ came along, they were ruled by procurators. The one in Christ that we know best is named Pilate. Because they put in these temporary guys because they didn't have a very good king. Archelaus was so bad. Well, that wasn't something unusual. This story here where he's talking about going to a distant country to receive a kingdom for yourself is a normal thing. This happened in Roman times. You go away and receive a kingdom. And so when they talk about it, the people understood the concept. They understood that, and Jesus here talking about himself, that he's going away, and he was telling them this because they thought the kingdom of God was coming right away. They thought that he was coming to Jerusalem to rule. he was going to come in and drive out the Romans. There were many people who felt that way. So he's telling them the story to let them realize that it's going to be a while. He's going to go away first, and then he's going to come back. Before he left, he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas. It says that a mina is about 100 days' wages, about a third of a year's salary. So that's quite a bit of money. Think about it in your own life, what a third of your year's salary is. You've probably been working on your taxes or getting ready to or dreading it or something, but you know about what you make. And so this is about how much they were given, about a third of a year's salary. And they were supposed to do something with it. He didn't give them real specific instructions. He just said, do business with this until I come back. And says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And that happened. That's the kind of thing that happened in that time period. And it came about when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called into him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. This is a principle that the Lord has expressed in Luke before this. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. But he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. That's why it's very important as you're a child, as you're growing up, you prove yourself worthy. Parents do this to their kids. Mom, can I have a dog? Well, you don't take care of the stuff you got. You leave your bicycle out in the rain. You do all these other things. As soon as you prove yourself worthy, we'll give you a little bit more authority, a little bit more responsibility. But you can't start off with a dog. It wouldn't be fair to the dog to use that as to teach you. So we do understand this principle, that as you prove yourself worthy, you get entrusted with more responsibility. And with responsibility usually comes privilege as well, but it tends to be the reward for responsibility. If you prove yourself responsible, you get more responsibility. And all your life becomes that way. When you get a job, that's the idea behind promotions, basically, is that this guy has done his job good, we'll promote him up until he can't do it anymore. And that's the principle of business, right? That you get promoted until the level of your incompetency, basically. So, and then you stay there the rest of your career, and that's why businesses tend to run down after a while. But that's the idea behind this. As you prove yourself worthy, as you prove yourself faithful, you get more authority, you get more privilege. Well, this is what he did to this servant. He said, you've done a good job. You're one mina. You've invested it wisely. You've done business with it well. And you've made 10 minas. That's a very good profit to multiply your money by 10. It takes a long time. I don't know how long this man was away. It wouldn't, well. So because of his faithfulness with this one mina, he gave him 10 cities. Now, 10 cities is really quite a bit of a reward. This guy started with a third of a year's salary, and he comes back 10 times a third, 10 thirds, 3 years. So he made him about 3 years' salary. Well, that's pretty good investment, but that's nothing compared to ruling over 10 cities. You think of what a city is like, how big it is, the rewards that the Lord gives are not very much in proportion. In a sense, the ratio is the same, but the proportion is not the same as what he made. He doesn't say, well, I'll give you 10% of what you made. He doesn't say, I'll give you half of what you made. He says, I'm going to give you 10 cities because of your faithfulness. And I think that's something we need to remember about the Lord, that his rewards are so much greater than what he asks of us. Personal story, all my stories I've told before, but I remember living at the camp, we lived up over the kitchen, and our apartment was always real hot. And at the time, there were about four different families living there, and everybody had an air conditioner except us. And I kept thinking, man, it's hot up here. Well, yeah, they have an air conditioner too, but I guess the Lord will make it up to me later. And after a while, I think that's silly. You know, God's not going to. When we get to heaven, we got our piles of riches, you know, for serving Him. And He's not going to say, well, here's the air conditioner. You know, it's not. Made me realize really how petty my jealousy and envy was, and that the Lord is going to do things right to us, and He's going to reward us above and beyond anything that we've ever given up here. But He does use this life to test us and to prove us and to see how much we're willing to serve Him and so forth. This other man came with five. He made a pretty good increase. Five times is also very good. And he got five cities. But now this last man, he had one mina, and he was afraid of his master, because this master was an exacting man, he said. Anyway, he thought he was. That he was always wanting to make profit from other people's work. In entrepreneurship classes, that's one of the things they teach you. How you become an entrepreneur, how you get rich, is use other people's money and other people's labor, and you can get rich. As long as you're using your own money and your own labor, you'll never get rich because you don't have enough of it. So the way you get rich is by using other people's money and other people's labor. And he said that sort of that about that about this man, that this man was reaping what he didn't sow. He wasn't the one that planted the seed, and he got all the benefit from it. He said, you're a hard man. I know what you're like. And he said, because of that, I was afraid to lose this. And so I hid it. I hid it in a napkin, or whatever I read there. Put it in a handkerchief. And he says, well, he said, I'm going to judge you by your own words. He's not admitting to be that kind of a person. But he says, I'm going to judge you by your own words. And I think that principle is the principle that God uses often in judging us. He judges us on our own actions. He says, judge not that you be not judged. By your own words, you're going to be condemned. The way that you say, well, nobody ever told me that was wrong, but you think it's wrong when other people do it to you, and so you're going to be judged by your own attitude. You know right from wrong. And God can judge us, even if we never heard about the Bible, even if we never heard the law, if we never heard any of this stuff. God can judge us very justly, because we know when somebody takes something of ours, that it's wrong. Apart from the law, we know we didn't like it, and when we take somebody else's, we're going to be judged because we knew it was wrong. So God can judge us very justly, and this is the principle He uses. He says, well, it might or might not be true that, He doesn't say this, but it might or might not be true that God is a hard man who reaps what He doesn't sow and so forth. But He says, even if I'm going to judge you by your impression of me. And even that was enough to condemn this man. Because He said, you knew I like to get money that I didn't invest. You know I like to get money that I didn't actually myself run the business. And yet you didn't do that for me. He says, you could have at least put it in the bank and gotten interest. And the thought came to me just while I was up here. But I used to teach at the university in mathematics. And one of the things I taught was exponential growth, and if you understand anything about it, it's something that grows very fast. If you put money in a bank at 7% compounded interest, your money doubles in 10 years. If you put money in the bank at 10% interest, it doubles in 7 years. And so that's sort of a rule of thumb, easy to remember, how the ratio of exponential growth, but it grows very fast. And an example that I used to like to use, or several that I used to use in my classes, was when the early settlers came to America and they bought Manhattan Island for $24 worth of beads. And look at it now. You know, everybody talks about what a big ripoff that was. But if those Indians would have put that money in the bank at 4% interest, and that's not very high, for 300 years, it would be worth way more than New York City is worth today. Because of how fast things double. Once it starts doubling, at first it goes slow, but pretty quickly it's mushrooming. I mean, it's growing exponentially, you might say, because there's no other good definition for it. Things grow very fast. I used to do that with all the other great purchases we made. The Louisiana purchase, we bought for, I forget how many million it was, but it turned out being so much cents an acre. But if Napoleon wouldn't have wasted all that money on guns and stuff and would have just put it in the bank, it would be worth way more than the whole Midwest is worth today because of the rate, how fast things double. And I think even get as recent as the purchase of Alaska, it also would be worth more today. The money was worth way more than it's worth today, even with all the oil and everything in it. So exponential growth. And you think about this man, thinking back about interest is not something to be taken lightly. I mean, interest can grow very fast and very big. If this man actually would have had a mine in Christ's time and put it in the bank even at 1% interest, I'm sure it would be phenomenal today. And so he says you should have done something with your money besides hide it. You should have done something with it. Even if you're too lazy to invest it yourself, you could give it to somebody else and let him invest it. Maybe lazy isn't the right term. Maybe I'll stick with what he said. What did he say? Worthless? I think there are people today, when we have money, it's good to use it for the Lord's work. But a lot of times, even if we can't do things ourselves, we're not in a position to do it, sometimes it's good to give our money to people who can. I always felt that way when I was a missionary and I was out in a place where I couldn't earn my own living, that the money people gave me was money that I was working, I was investing for them. I was like this bank. I was returning their gifts with interest, because when you get to heaven and the Lord is handing out rewards, I feel that that's going to be involved. That the money that you invested it with me when I was at the mission, it's going to be repaid with interest at least. And that's why I didn't like the word lazy or even worthless when it applies to you people giving money to me, because it's not just laziness. There are very much needs on the mission field. People there can't work for their own money many, many times, and they have to be supported from elsewhere. And I think that's much like this bank. If we want to invest our money, we want to invest our stuff in the Lord's work. If we can, that's fine. If you can't, you can at least give it to other people who are. And again, this isn't a condemnation or a appeal for money or anything like that. But I'm just saying that this is a principle that the Lord has, that you can at least put your money in the bank and give interest. And you're wondering, well, how in the world can I apply that? Well, that's an application. You can loan your money or give your money to people who are going to use it for the Lord's work. And even if you're not in a position where you can do it yourself. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. Now, nobody's sure who the they is. Some people think it's Christ's audience. While he was standing there telling this parable to the crowd there, that they interrupted and said, hey, that's not fair. It might be the people standing around in the story. We don't know where this who these bystanders were. But it doesn't really matter either. They said, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. Some people say, well, that's not fair. They didn't think it was when they heard it. Most of us, that's one of the things about the Lord's teachings for those of us who know him well, who've grown up with him and have learned him. They seem normal, but they're not. They're profound. They're amazing. They're contrary to everything else. When Jesus spoke back in when he was preaching the temple and stuff, it says the crowds were hanging on his every word. They were listening. I know at camp when I'd get up and try to preach or read a passage in Scripture, people talk, they don't pay any attention. Well, the reason is because it's sort of old to us now. We're used to it. But we forget sometimes how profound this is and how strange this is. And this idea of the first shall be last and even what he does have shall be taken away. We think, well, that's not fair. These other guys got 10 cities. He ought to at least get one city or at least nothing, you know, but it says even what he has shall be taken away. And given to the one who has the most already. The Lord doesn't do things quite the way we think he should, logically, and so this is sort of a strange thing. We just sort of get used to the idea of first being last and the Lord's way of doing things. And then this other group of people, he says, but these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. This is another aspect of the Lord that we sometimes forget about. We think of the Lord being good, loving, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, come unto me all ye that are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. We think of the Lord as being good and nice and a gentle shepherd, but the Lord is also going to be a severe judge. He says, these enemies of mine, bring them and slay them in my presence. And so the Lord's return is not just going to be to hand out rewards, but it's also going to be a time of judgment. And fortunately, we are not all susceptible to this judgment. He's provided a way of escape. There's grace available. There's forgiveness available for our sins. We can come to him and be saved from our sins. So we hear what he's done for us and our heart responds to him in faith, that we believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and we can come to him and we won't have this judgment. But Jesus is going to come. He's going to come as a judge. And that's going to be one of his main purposes the next time he returns. He said, this time I'm not coming to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. But the next time he will be coming to condemn the world, and much of the world will be lost. Everyone who hasn't become a follower of his. So everyone who doesn't believe in our Savior. And so we need to remember that this aspect of him, he's going to be coming with rewards for those of us who serve him, but he's also going to be coming with judgment. And he's been away a long time. Most of us feel that he must be coming soon. There are lots of reasons for that, and they can't put a date on anything, but he says, I'll come quickly. And many of the signs that he says will take place in the last time we see taking place. And so we expect the Lord's return soon. And it's important that we live with that in mind, that we live with his coming as a reality, that we're expecting him, that we're looking for him, and that we won't be afraid of his coming, but we will be bold and be looking forward to it. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And when he went up to Jerusalem, that was where he was betrayed and crucified, killed, put to death. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead and brought salvation to all men. But I think it's good for us sometimes. There's certain things that we need to remember fairly frequently. And one of them, I think, is the return of the Lord. And so that's what I wanted to remind us this morning, of that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming as a generous giver. That's very much his nature. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not with him also freely give us all things? We can have confidence that the Lord is a generous giver, and that everything that we've ever done for him will be repaid. Beyond our wildest imaginations. A year's salary is worth 3 cities, in a sense, and he's going to be repaying us in a very great way. And so those of us who are believers can be looking forward to that and with anticipation. Others who aren't his sheep, who are not of his fold, they have judgment to look forward to and need to do something about it. It's a serious thing. Author of Hebrews says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. And if you're not a believer this morning, it's something you need to consider, is what are you going to do when you meet the Lord? What can you say? You can't say, I've got plenty of good works. I went to church, I belonged, I was baptized. You can't, all you can say is, well, Jesus died for me and he paid the penalty already for my sin, and so I don't, you don't have any right to judge me because my sin has been taken care of. That's the only thing you can do for salvation is accept the Lord's forgiveness. Let's sing a song in closing, in the Red Book. Sing number 199. A song about the Lord's return. I really like this one. It talks about, the very last part. He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. We all are looking forward to going to heaven because we know how great it'll be that we'll be able to live with our Lord. But sometimes we forget, you know, we talk about how much he loves us, but we forget about this aspect that he's looking forward to coming for us too. He's anticipating the day where he can take us to him as his bride. The church that he died for, that he shed his blood for, he is very much looking forward to us being there as well. He's not going to suffer us to come into heaven. He's not going to put up with us in heaven, but he really does love us, and he really is looking forward to us coming. Let's sing number 199.